Thanks. It's great to be with you guys and with everybody across our campuses this morning. I will tell you, man, it has been fun. I've been praying for a lot of you, actually, over the course of the past several weeks, and I hear that God is really moving, and I'm excited about that. I hear stories from you, from all of our campuses, about how God is changing lives here, and it is so, so exciting. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you guys been keeping up on the Mega Millions lottery story? That's kind of been the big deal. Yeah. How many of you guys play the lottery? Just go ahead. Just don't. Yeah, you sinners. I cannot believe you, right? Nah, I'm teasing you. yeah, if you have not paid attention, there was a winning ticket this week. Somebody in South Carolina actually won, and they won $1.5 billion with a B. Yes, believe it or not, they're the only second person in the history of the state of South Carolina to be a billionaire. And if you were to take this, just so you know how much money this is, if you were to take this in pennies, which is how I would do it, if they said, how do you want it? I'll take it in pennies, please. You'd need 19 million gallon jars to take it away. That's how much money we're talking about. That's crazy, isn't it? I don't play the lottery personally myself, but I do play a game around the lottery, and here's what it is. When I see one of you, like when I'm in the gas station or convenience store and the line is huge, which it has been for the lottery tickets, and I see one of you in line, I get in line behind you, and I don't tell you that I'm there. And as you get all your lottery tickets, you turn around. This is when the fun begins for me, right? Because you turn around and you see me, and I'm like, are those lottery tickets? And here's what happens next. You lie, okay? You lie, and I love this game. This is a very fun game for me. She's like, oh, no, these aren't lottery tickets. I'm like, what are they? This is the first time, Pastor, I've ever played. I promise you, I've never done this. My personal favorite, these are for a friend. And what I remind him at this point in time is there's actually no sin in playing the lottery. But lying to your pastor, you go straight to hell. And I'm letting you know right now, so. So I enjoy that. Little pastor fun, right, out and about in the community. As I was looking at the lottery stuff this week, I ran across a couple stories that were really funny. There's this dude, his name was Hector. He's an auto mechanic in Miami, Florida. And Hector won the lottery a couple years ago. He and a bunch of his buddies went in on a pool. And he made an interesting decision. He decided not to tell his wife. Yeah, that's what I said. And she's at a party with all their friends, and some of the other wives who won says, well, how are you liking your new life? And she says, what do you mean? And she says, well, now that you've won all this money. And I'm thinking to myself, wouldn't it have been fun to be at the dinner table that night with Hector? That would have been quite a dinner, wouldn't it? I'm thinking, yeah, you got some splaining to do, buddy, as to why, you know, your wife doesn't know that. There's a woman in France, this was kind of funny too. She won the French, whatever the equivalent of that is in France, and won a few million dollars, got so excited, and went out and spent hundreds of thousands of dollars before she even turned her ticket in. Bought cars and furs and perfume and art and everything else French people like, I guess. And so bought all that stuff, turned her ticket in, and found out she was off by one digit. I know, right? I know. She and Hector ought to get together, right? That would be, I think there's something there, man. You know, a lottery, it's a fun thing. Most of you who I've talked to who play the lottery, this is what you tell me. I actually just love spending a couple bucks to be able to have a chance to win a gajillion dollars. And honestly, I know I probably won't win because the odds are like 302 million to one. Really, they are. But you say, I love dreaming about it. I love the dream that my life could change in a minute. I love the dream that I don't have to just do what I'm doing right now. I love the dream that everything in my life that I would want to trade for something else, maybe I could. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? Whether we play the lottery or not. Like, that's something that's true in our life. I mean, there's parts of our life that we look at and we're like, man, I would love that to be different, right? There are things we'd trade. Maybe we'd trade our job or a particular one of our children on a given week, right? We kind of trade them off and we'd say, you know, I'll give you $100 for your kid, my kid, what do you say? But whatever those things are, there's a sense that we have that the life we're living maybe isn't everything we want it to be. Maybe it isn't everything even we were meant for. Maybe there is a life that is beyond anything that we can know. And there's a sense in our head that the lottery is just a reminder of that. It's a reminder that there's something greater, something better, and that maybe life can change like that. Now, what's fascinating is back in the day, that's actually kind of how they saw Jesus when he would stroll into a town, kind of like Lotto. And they would love him because, you know, huge crowds would follow this guy, thousands of people. And he'd go to all these towns. Many of them were just really little towns. And he'd show up and thousands of people would show up with him and the whole town would turn out. And they would hear him teach and he'd blow them away because he said things they had never heard. He talked about God and about the world and about life in a way that they had never thought about before. But then he would do things. He would do the Jesus stuff, right? He would heal the sick. He would cast out demons. He would raise the dead. He would feed them with virtually nothing. And they're looking at him. And see, in that moment, for them, they're looking at Jesus and they're like, wow, life can change. Life can change. I just saw his life change, and I just saw her life change. Maybe my life can change too. That was the power that Jesus had. There's lots of stories, right? If you read the four Gospels, which are the stories of Jesus in the New Testament, tons of stories like that. I've been reading the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke recently, just kind of for my devotional life. And there's two stories that Luke tells in the seventh chapter of the Gospel that have just kind of been in my heart and in my head. And I'd love to just walk you through them if I can. The first one tells a story of a Roman centurion who was living in the town of Capernaum, who had a sick servant, and he comes to Jesus to see if that servant can get helped. And what's fascinating about that is if no matter who you were in Jesus' day, that would have been a really weird sentence. Like that would have been like, this is super weird to say that a Roman centurion is living in this fishing village of Capernaum. Let me tell you what I mean by that. This is a centurion. That's sort of just this historical figure in our day. But in Jesus' day, this guy was the face of Rome. And a centurion was an officer who commanded somewhere between 100 to 800 men. He was the lowest ranking officer in the Roman army. But here's the thing. Most of Rome was divided into two classes, the upper and the lower class, the wealthy folks and everybody else. And if you were the wealthy folks and you went in the army, you were a general or a tribune or some really high-ranking person. But if you were like the lower class, maybe your dad was a farmer or an iron worker or a potter or something, and the first son would get his business, but the second, third, fourth, and fifth son, they had nothing to do. They had no business to enter. So they'd go in the army, and they'd start off at the lowest rank of legionnaire. And if they were brave enough, tough enough, frankly strong enough, smart enough, they worked their way up through the ranks. And the top rank that they could get is him. He's a centurion. And one of the differences is the tribunes and generals all directed the battles from the back. He's first in. He's like, these are the toughest guys on the planet. They're like the SEAL Team 6 of Rome. And these guys were in the lead, and they would storm the battlements. And they wanted you to know who they were, so they had a helmet with horsehair on it, so that you would know who's coming for you. And these guys had a reputation. They were soldiers, soldiers. They were brutal. They were known for their brutality and their cruelty and their toughness. And see the stick that he has? That's the symbol of a centurion. It's a vine-wrapped stick. And he was given that by the Senate of Rome. It's the power of life and death. When you saw a centurion with the horse-haired helmet and the stick, that stick meant that he is given the right to kill any soldier under his command for any reason he wants. In addition to that, he can kill anybody else he wants. He has the power of life and death. And so if you were a Jew and you lived in Jesus' day, and you saw him come down the street, your immediate response would be hatred. Because he is the face of the empire that conquered you. He is the face of the people that is oppressing you. He is the face of the empire that is all over your country, taking your wealth and taking everything from you. And so when you hear that there's a centurion The first thought for you, if you're a Jew, is, well, this is the villain of the story. If you're a Gentile, you might not think that about him. What you would think is, what in the world is he doing in Capernaum? Capernaum is an all-Jewish, frankly, pretty shoddy little fishing village. You can go there today. And it was a junky little village at the time, and it's still a junky little village today on the Sea of Galilee. And just a few, mile or two away is the city of Tiberias. It's a Gentile city that's really nice, where all the Gentiles lived, and they could live big. And you're like, why is a centurion living in Capernaum? And why is he talking to Jesus at all? What is happening with that? Well, see, Jesus just finishes, according to Luke, the Sermon on the Mount on these hillsides, and there's thousands and thousands of people that are there. It's his most well-known message he ever gives, and he only walks a few hundred yards to Capernaum. It's that close, if you've ever been to Israel. So he walks a few hundred yards. He goes into this little sleepy town. Thousands of people are following him, and they tell him that there's a centurion who's living in Capernaum who needs his help. And Luke gives us some insight starting in verse 3. This is what he says. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews, meaning the leaders of Capernaum, to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pled earnestly with him. They said, this man, meaning the centurion, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation, our people, the Jewish people, and has built our synagogue. Meaning what? This guy's not like other centurions, Jesus. You may think so, but tell me, he's not. He actually follows the God of Israel. That's why he lives in Capernaum. He believes our God is God, and he is so devout in that, that he loves our people, and he funded the building of our church. And they go on. It says, so Jesus goes with them. He starts walking with them. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. It's amazing, isn't it? So you've got this centurion, this guy who has power and authority. He's the face of the Roman legion. He's a tough dude. And he's living in Capernaum following the God of Israel. And his servant is sick and is going to die. And he hears about Jesus. And he asks him to come. And as he does, he realizes Jesus is coming to his house. And he sends some people out. And this is what he says, Jesus, I get you. Like, if you're who I think you are, you're a man of authority, just like me. You have authority in the kingdom of God, just like I have authority in the Roman army. You don't even need to come because I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner to have you come into my home. But I know if you're who I think you are, all you have to do is say it, and my servant is going to live. Wow. This is a man that understands authority. See, get this. This is what I find fascinating. Here's a guy who's the face of the Roman army who is seeking the king of another kingdom. Here's a man who has the power of life and death, realizing he cannot even raise his own servant, that the real power of life and death lays in a different king, not Caesar. And he is willing to humble himself before that man because he believes he has the true authority over life and death. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? This is the only time in Scripture, by the way, that it's recorded at least, that Jesus is amazed. Jesus is amazed at this man because he understands authority and has faith. He gets Jesus. He actually understands he's a king. He actually understands that he walks in the power of the kingdom of God. Well, Luke then tells a second story. And when Luke tells stories, and when the gospel writers tell stories, and they put them near each other, sometimes they're meant to kind of be read together. Now, we often don't do that anymore. We kind of like read one and stop, do the next one and stop. I think these two flow together pretty well. So I'm just going to read you that one too. Jesus goes to this town after this in Capernaum to a town called Nain. And Nain means beautiful or precious. And actually in Jesus' day, it was a baby name. Like this is what you'd informally call your baby. It kind of means beautiful or precious to you. But when Jesus gets there outside the city gate, and he and his disciples are going, and all this crowd still from the Sermon on the Mount are like with him, what they experience is anything but beautiful. This is what happens. This is verse 11. It says, soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And I'm going to stop there. Jesus comes, and they're heading into this gate and sees all these people flowing out of the city, and they're carrying a young man who's dead. And he is the only son of a woman who's already lost her husband. Now, a lot of people would be mourning for her, but also in Jewish culture of that day, the rabbis and the Pharisees had misunderstood some things. And so they believed that everything that happened, good or bad, was the will of God. Meaning, if anything good or bad comes in your life, it is God's will for you. And because this woman's husband has died and now her only son has died, God's judgment is upon her. And that God does not look upon her with favor, and that there's some sin, either public or private, that she has that God is punishing her for and is taking the lives of her family. But Jesus doesn't have that view. He responds very differently. He doesn't know her. He's never met her. He doesn't know whether she's a good person, a bad person, or anything about her. And he looks at this woman, and it says his heart went out to her. Another way maybe to say that, to translate that, is his heart broke for her. He had compassion on her. This is one of the most personal, intimate moments in the entire New Testament. He walks up to this woman who's lost so much, and he looks at her and he says this sentence. He just says, don't cry. Don't cry. I love that about him. I love that. I almost don't need to know a whole lot more about Jesus than that. Jesus loved people. And then he did this. This is verse 14. After he tells her, don't cry, he went up and he touched the bier, the litter that this young man's being carried on. And the bearers, the men carrying him, stopped and stood still. Young man, I say to you, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe. And praise God, a great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And the news around Jesus spread around Judea and the surrounding country. I love these stories. I love these stories for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons I love them, it's the story of real people that had real need. And it's a story of how God entered that moment with them. It's a story of radical change and radical transformation. It's the story of how God can turn lives around in a second. I love that. But what I love even more than that is I love what these stories tell me about Jesus, about who he was. There's two qualities that are highlighted here. The centurion story highlights that Jesus was a man of authority, right? That he walked in the authority of God. That Jesus was completely backed up in every word and deed by heaven, whether it was angels or the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. Jesus was a man that heaven backed his play. And if Jesus said it, it was done. He was a man who operated in authority. Probably the best lesson in authority I ever had was actually years ago. I was in a room full of Christian leaders, actually a pretty good sized room. There's a lot of us. And we were going there to hear the President of the United States. And just before his time to show up came, they actually had us all leave. And they brought bomb dogs to the room and they had everybody go over everything again. And then they let us come back in. Well, I stayed near the door because I wanted a good seat. And so me and three of my buddies went, we got down probably about the third row. in this auditorium right in front, and so we had perfect seats. And I was close enough to hear a conversation that I probably shouldn't have been privy to. And there were Secret Service agents everywhere, and the Secret Service agent up on the stage was a very small young lady, maybe 5'2 or so in heels, right? And maybe 90 pounds, wringing wet, and 24, maybe a couple years out of college, seemed like a very nice person, very nice young lady. And she was having a conversation with the person managing the event, who was this big guy, kind of a beard, kind of grumpy, told everybody what to do, looked disgusted with the world. Get the idea? And he's standing there, and she looks at him and says, "Hey, I need you to clear this hallway of all of the bins and the things that are in there. We can't have that there, and we're rerouting the president's route. We're not doing this anymore. We're going to do that." And he looks at her and goes, "Yeah, we can't do that." It's like, "Listen, I've already have all my people doing stuff. It's way too late in the game. I know what's in the bins. The bins are fine." This is what happened next, and I love this. This tiny little person pulls her blazer back so her shield, her badge, is visible. She takes off her sunglasses, and she looks up at this huge guy, and she says, "I will not tell you twice. Move the stuff and clear the route." Dead silence. Says, "Okay, yeah, I'll do that. No problem. We'll get that done." I thought that was awesome. I thought, note to self, don't make her mad. Like, that's just not what you want to do, man. Why? She had authority. That badge means the entire full weight of the United States of America is behind her. And when she tells you to move the bins, you move the bins. That's authority. Jesus had authority. The full weight of the kingdom of God was behind every word and every deed that he did. When he came upon a dead man and he said, "Rise," that dead man rose. When he came on a demon-possessed man, he told the demon to go and the demon went. When the storms raged and he said, "Stop," the storms stopped. Because Jesus was a man who walked in authority. He is King of heaven and earth. I normally don't say it this way, but I would just say it like this. You don't want to mess with Jesus. Can we just basically say it like that? Okay, Jesus is the man. And if you don't get that, man, you don't know Jesus. Man, Jesus had juice. Jesus had the stuff. And if you don't get that, you don't know him. But here's the other part. Jesus was the most loving, tender-hearted, compassionate person that ever walked the planet. Like, he truly and deeply and completely loved the people around him. Like, people he knew really well, people he didn't even know. People liked, people that people didn't like. People who'd done great things, people who hadn't done much of anything. He loved them all. And he profoundly prioritized them and helped them and cared for them and noticed them over and over and over. Like, you go through scripture and there's like nobody that Jesus isn't noticing, seeing, loving, and caring for. He was a man of profound and deep compassion. Now, either one of these qualities would be utterly remarkable. Can we agree on that? Like, if you meet somebody that has tons of authority or you meet somebody who has massive, deep compassion, that's a remarkable person. But when you put them together into one person, well now, that's something that the world just hasn't seen much of. And that's why the world stopped and was inspired by this guy named Jesus. See, when you look at authority and compassion and you kind of put them together, there's four logical possibilities. It's possible, right, to have lots of authority and not a lot of compassion. You ever met anybody like that? Yes, right? The IRS comes to mind, things like that, right? They're scary. They're scary people. Somebody with lots of authority and not a lot of heart, that's a frightening person. Can we just be honest? But here's the deal. So many people think that's who God is. I was talking to a young man last night at one of our services, and he goes, "Yeah, I picture God as this old man up in the sky who's so mad, and he's mad all the time, and he's waiting on me to screw up because he wants to judge me and pour out his wrath and punish me." And here's what this guy knew. He knew something about himself that's true of you and me. We're already guilty. It's not like we might do something someday. Can we just be honest about that? We already did it, and we're going to do it again tomorrow. We are guilty before God, and if that God has tons of authority and not a lot of compassion, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in more trouble than Hector, okay? And so the reality is what? We hide. If we think that's who God is, we stay away from him. We do our best. We don't show up at church. We don't show up. We're just like, hey, man, keeping my distance because you scare me to death. Well, it's also possible to have lots of compassion and not a lot of authority. And if that's true, you're nice. You're nice. You're a really nice person. You say nice things. You give us a piece of candy, right? Pat us on the head. You encourage us. You inspire us. You comfort us, right? You're a nice person, but you don't have a lot of capacity to really change our lives much. You ever met anybody like that? Do you know somebody like that? Really nice person. You like them a lot. It's nice to have them around, but you don't really go to them for help because they can't really help you. A lot of people think that's who God is. This really nice, kindly old granddad who comes along and says, yeah, I can't really change your life much, but I love you. I want to encourage you. Keep going. I'm nice. That's not who God is either. And see, if you think God's nice but can't really help you, what do? You look somewhere else for help. You ain't going to him for that. Sometimes somebody doesn't have a lot of authority or compassion. They've given both of those up and they're just distant, right? A lot of us had a mom or a dad that was like that. They just kind of like had us and walked away. We've never known them or hardly known them. And sometimes we look at them and we think, well, God must be like you. He just kind of set the world up. How it goes, it goes. Good luck to you. Took off. He's doing something else somewhere else. I don't see him around. I don't know that he's even involved at all. And if we think that God's like that, we're probably mad at him, right? We're like, what is up with you, man? Can't you see what's going on down here? Don't you look at the mess we're in? Can't you do something? Where's the juice, man? Come on, help us out. Here's the cool part, though. Jesus isn't like that. The Bible says that if you want to know the God you can't see, meaning the Father, you should know the one you can, meaning Jesus. So if you actually want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. Jesus had off-the-chart authority and the deepest level of compassion ever known to man. And here's the thing. The Bible tells exactly what happened. It's right in that passage. You know what it said? Awe. Awe. The people were in awe because they had never seen anybody like Jesus. See, when Jesus showed up, evil ran because Jesus was coming. Everything that was oppressing people, everything that was destroying their lives, Jesus took it on. If there were people going hungry, he fed them. If there were people who were oppressed under wrongful power, he usurped the power and he set them free. That is who Jesus is. Jesus heals, Jesus provides, Jesus protects, Jesus delivers. Jesus has the goods. And when he shows up, and if you're all about evil, your day is done. Because he has the authority of the kingdom of God. But he also loves you. Wow. Like Jesus knew them. He cared about them. He spent time with these people. He gave of himself. His entire life was about others. It wasn't about him. And that wasn't just a have to or a duty or a checklist. Man, it was a heart that beat for people. And you put those two things together and you have awe. Another word for that is actually worship. That's what worship is. It's awe because of who you are, Jesus. Can you imagine what it'd been like to be one of those people? Like, I don't know about you. Like, when I read through these stories, I'm thinking, wow, it would have been so cool to be in Capernaum. It would have been so cool to be in Nain, in these towns. And like, Jesus walks in, And here's the cool thing about it. I don't think Jesus spent lots of time with these people. Like, if you look at these stories, like the centurion actually never even meets him, but the conversations that take place, what are we talking about here? 5 minutes? Just like a 5-minute interaction. The woman, maybe 20 minutes, right? He sees her, he goes up to her, he says, don't cry. He comforts her, he walks over, he raises her son from the dead, puts his arm around him, walks him over, gives him to his mom, right? We're done in 20 minutes. I also love the efficiency of Jesus, right? That's awesome. But here's the point about that. What is the power and the potential of 5 minutes with Jesus? What is the potential of 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes in the presence of Jesus? It can change your life. Change your life. See, man, I look at that centurion, I look at that mom. Do you think they left that encounter the same they came in? Yeah, I don't. Like, I look at all the people that met with Jesus, encountered Jesus. They were different on that end than they were on that end. And the miracles are a big deal, right? To watch and say, oh my gosh, I can't believe my servant got healed or my son has been restored. Those are huge things. And as huge as those are in the way that they would change your life, that you have your servant again and you have your son, I think it's way more than that. As awesome as the miracles are, it is about the realness of God. Because see, in that moment, you have experienced God. You know that God was right there, right there. That he entered your life. He knows you, he saw you, and he entered your life, and he cared about you, and he showed up, and he did something, and that changes everything. See, both of these people, I think we should assume, were believers, meaning they were believing in the God of Israel. They had an orientation toward him. They believed things to be true. They said, yeah, we believe that Moses and God parted the Red Sea and established a nation, and God did all the stuff in the Old Testament. We believe that, right? But when they say that, they mean what? I think that's true. I think that's true, meaning those are my beliefs that I hold that God did with other people in a land far away. But it's not my experience of God now, because that's what's real. There's a journey from true to real that is unbelievably powerful. You see, I think when that mom saw her son every day after that, that she had carried, that she had cradled, that she had loved his whole life, and saw him alive, that he was a walking, talking symbol of the realness of God. That everything she had ever heard about from Scripture wasn't just true, but it was real. See, it's the difference between reading the Bible and living the Bible. Those are really different. And that journey from real to true is a powerful journey. See, when we talk about the word revival, that's actually what we mean. Revival is not an event. It's not a moment in time. It means to come alive to God. It means to journey from believing that God is true to experiencing him as real. See, I have a master's degree in stuff about God. That's what they actually call it, stuff about God. It's great. I know lots of stuff about God. That is not the same as knowing God. That is not the same as experiencing God. It is not the same as having God speak to you, become active in your life, and that you realize that the very God of the universe is present with you and is alive and is with you in your life. Because see, when that happens, let me tell you what happens next. You change. When I am with God, I change. My mind changes. Like, I am illuminated. My heart changes. I begin to love what God loves, and I begin to be more like God. And my life changes, because in the midst of all the problems that I have, I begin to see the path to walk, and I begin to understand that with God in my life, even the hard things are going to turn out very differently, and may be an opportunity for something I didn't even see. And I'm going to understand that I don't have to be nearly as scared anymore, because I actually have a very real God that I can know and that I can be a part of his life. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, it was after his crucifixion, after the resurrection, he gathered his disciples together and his followers and his group of folks, and he said these words. This is in Matthew chapter 28. He said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Meaning what? I am king of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me. And now I say to you, go and make disciples of all nations. Meaning tell everybody, help them become what you are. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tell them to obey everything I told you. And then he says this, and I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Do you realize what that means? He ascended up into heaven to sit on the throne, but he says, I'm still with you. You see, what he's saying is, listen, God has been walking among you, but now God will reside in you in the person of the Holy Spirit who is coming. And when the Holy Spirit comes, I am in him and he is in me, and therefore I am with you to the end of the age. And the authority that I walked in and the compassion that I had is with you and in you right now. That means, guys, and this is awesome news, Jesus is as present in all of the rooms that our church is gathering in this morning, right here, right now, as he was anywhere ever. Jesus is here. He is real, he is alive, and he is present through the Holy Spirit in this place. Can I tell you, this is what that means. I hope you win the lotto, by the way. I think that'd be a lot of fun if you did. You should tithe on that if you haven't thought about that already. But as great as that is, Jesus is way better. And you already won. You've already won. He's here. He is ready, willing, and able to enter your life. You don't have to be confined to just what is true. You can now journey into what is real. And you can know him and walk with him and experience him. If you could see Jesus right now, just like if you visibly could see him standing right there, right next to me in the rooms that you're in right now, and he looked at you, right? And he smiled at you like Jesus would smile at you, because I think he would, because he likes you, right? And he turned to you and said, what would you like to know? One thing. If you have a question, what would you ask him? Like if you just had like a minute, he's looking at you like, I got lots of people, right? And I am efficient, right? 1 minute, what is it gonna be, right? What question would it be? Right now, think of that question in your head. Think about it right now. What's the one thing you'd want to ask Jesus? If he turned to you then and said, hey, listen, if I could do anything for you, what would you want? Jesus said that a lot, by the way, right? He asked the blind guy, like, you don't know. He says, I'd like to see, right? He asked people who would have various different ailments and troubles, and they would tell him, and that's what he would do. If Jesus looked at you and said, what can I do for you? What is it that comes in your head? What is the one thing that you would have Jesus do for you if he asked you today? Think about that right now. What would it be? Is there a mountain in your life you can't get rid of? Is there a physical problem that you have? Is there a struggle in a relationship? Is there a loved one that you care about more than yourself? What is it? What is the one thing? And if Jesus was here and you could see him, what part of your life would you withhold from him? What would you not give him? You would say, yeah, no, not so much. I'll cheer for you. Woo, right? I'll be happy you're here. I'll tell you my problems, at least the convenient ones, right? But this part of my life, no. You wouldn't do that, would you? Because if he was here and you saw him and you experienced him and you saw the authority and you saw the compassion and you're in that moment with him, you'd give everything in your life to him. You'd say, everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I do is yours. It's yours. Because I trust you that much. Because you're that good. That's what revival is, folks. It is all of God and all of us for all the world. Let me walk you through that. What God wants is to actually give all of himself to you and leave nothing on the table. But he wants all of you in return. He wants access to all of your life. He doesn't just want to be the God of your Sunday morning. He doesn't want to be just the God of your prayer list. He wants your whole life. And when all of God is in all of us, guess what? We start to care about people who don't know God like he does. And all of God is in all of us for everybody around us because we actually care. And they matter to us now because they matter to him. That's what revival looks like. All of us, all of God and all of us for all the world. Can I just tell you, I think that the biggest hindrances that we have, the biggest hindrances that we have to experiencing God like that is drawing a little line and standing in it and saying, I know a lot of stuff about God, but that's just not my experience. I know him to be true, but not real. Here's what I want to challenge you with in the midst of that. The greatest hurdle, hindrance, obstacle to knowing the realness of God isn't disbelief. It isn't sin. It isn't doubt. It is believing that he is true only. That actually really gets in the way. And when we can step out of that and learn to not just believe the right things, but to start living out of a real relationship with God, our lives change. As I was sharing with you guys earlier, I pray a lot. I pray for you. Those of you who I know your names, I pray for you a lot by name. Sometimes I look up our database and I can't figure out exactly who you are until I figure out your name and I pray for you. Other times, I don't know your name, but I know your face and God will bring you to mind and I pray for you. Sometimes I just pray for you by campus or by ministry or by family. But I pray for you. I pray for you a lot. And I just, you know, I want you to know, as I have conversations with so many of you, either via email or in the lobby or around, or just as I pray and things come into my mind, I think there are great needs. There are great needs in this body of people that are unmet. There are questions that are unasked. There is a dynamic that has yet to be loosed that I think God wants for us. Can I just tell you, I think that there are folks here this morning who have never experienced God the way I'm talking about. And here's the temptation to think you never will. To say, well, that's for you, Pastor, or that's for really holy people, or that's whatever. Well, I got real news for you. The only way anybody's holy is if Jesus makes them holy. So that's you too. You can have that. Others of us, I think, this morning are saying, gosh, there's a sin in my life that nobody knows about. And I can't tell anybody. But you know God knows. And so you haven't been really praying or going to God because this is in your mind and you've been drifting and you feel cold and you feel far from him. But you're terrified that anybody knows, but you know God already knows. I just want to tell you, I don't think that sin has to dominate your life. I don't think that sin has to become bigger than God for you. And I think God wants to speak into that today. For some of you, people think you have the perfect marriage, but the reality is you're really struggling. You've done a phenomenal job of making a great show of it on the outside, and maybe people even comment on how amazing your marriage is, and they wish their marriage could be the same. But you know deep down inside it isn't, and it's broken, and it's hard, there's been times you're really thinking of calling it quits. And you're wondering, can I make it? Let alone, can this be different? I think there's others of us that are struggling with health needs or health needs of a friend. And we're saying, God, where are you in that? Or financial needs. I talked to a lady in the last service who just said, I am in trouble. I'm in trouble. The hole is so deep, I don't know how to get out. Some of you feel alone. And you're like, man, I come to church every week and I come here and I go home. And I go to work and I go home. And it's like nobody that really knows me or gets me or cares. No one calls. If you feel that way, I want to say two things. One, God sees you. Your name has not escaped him. He knows you and he cares about you and he thinks about you and he wants to be with you. And the second is, nobody should ever have to walk through life alone. And if that's your story, talk to your campus pastor and we'll help you with that. I could go on, but here's the reality. We can live in the confinement of all the right beliefs, or we can choose to live in the realness of God. And those are very, very different. Jesus is right here, right now, with you. He wants to connect with your life. He wants to answer your questions. He wants to lean into your needs. He wants to be real for you right now. That's the message of the kingdom of God. That's what revival is. That's the invitation that God has for you. You're not too sinful. You're not too far gone. It isn't too late because Jesus is here. Amen? Let's pray for that. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the goodness that you show us. And God, we ask right now that you would powerfully move. God, as we come to you with our questions, we ask that you would flood our mind with thoughts and you'd begin to answer them. God, we ask as we come to you with the needs in our life, Lord, not just for an hour, not just for a day, but as day by day by day, that you would show up and that you would get involved and that you would begin to steer our lives differently. And God, we ask right now that as we come to you in the broken relationships that we have, with fear, real fear, God, that we're scared, that you would enter that and that we wouldn't be alone anymore. Lord, we call out to you because we trust you, we believe in you, and we want all of you in all of us so that we can not just tell people what we know, but we can share our life with you to the whole world. And Lord, we ask you for these things and we pray them in your name, Jesus, your authority. Amen. Amen.